Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in the Northwoods. I've been down south for a couple weeks doing some guiding for deer hunting, so that was a good trip, but good to come back. Looks like you got a little snow while I was gone, so that makes life interesting. We're going to finish the book of Galatians this morning, and we've been working through that verse by verse for several months and learning about the dangers of legalism in the church. So we're gonna finish that out with a tremendous text in these last verses this morning. Verse 11 in chapter 6, if you'd turn with me there, please. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Well, we come to the end of this most incredible epistle. It was written to the churches in the region of Galatia, but it's also vital for us as believers today in the church. And we need to recognize that there's a message here that we need to take hold of, that we need to understand and apply. In our text this morning, we see a beautiful summary of the entire book and its crucial message. And I just want to highlight three points as we begin. First, we're going to see the deception of legalism. The second, we'll see the sufficiency of Christ. And third, we'll see that we have a new rule of life. We'll go through these one at a time and see the clear statements that Paul makes here at the end of this book, but we also can see these points in the overview and the intent of the whole letter. This has been the message of the whole book. Remember, Paul had evangelized this region in his missionary journeys and had established churches there, returning to find them running the race well, he said. They were looking to Jesus and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives by God's grace alone. But someone had come in after Paul's departure. False teachers, legalistic Jews, had infiltrated the churches and were having an adverse effect on the purity and the clarity of the gospel and on the believer's understanding of the Christian life and mission. Paul's answer to this problem was to hit these false teachers head on. Think about how he began this book. He condemned them in their damning gospel with an anathema, that they should be cursed to hell for preaching any other gospel than the one which the Galatians had received. And he spends the rest of the epistle attempting to show with force and clarity that not only justification, but also sanctification is based wholly on the finished work of Christ and His salvation work in the believer. And the means is the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life in us. It is the sufficiency of Christ for the salvation and regeneration of the lost man, as well as for the daily walk in Christ, that Paul gives as his answer for the false message of the Judaizers. It's Christ that's sufficient. Christ plus nothing. Finally, Paul makes clear that for the believer, the law of Moses is no longer operative, but has been replaced by a much more effective and powerful restraining force, the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is the new creation in Christ and the life of God Himself in us that allows for and produces the fruit of holiness in our lives and brings glory to God. Such an important message for us to understand. It's not that we're left without a restraining force. It's that we have a much more effective and powerful restraining force than the external law in the new covenant, in the new creation, that being the Holy Spirit. This is the synopsis of the book and the message we need to take hold of for ourselves and renew our minds too often, especially in light of the pervasive nature of the same kind of teaching in the church today and our ever-present propensity to turn back to law as a means to holiness. Paul was so passionate for the believers in Galatia to clearly understand these truths and to totally separate themselves from the philosophy of law or works Christianity. We've seen this passion throughout this epistle, and we see it again in our first verse this morning. Verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul wants them to know that he himself has written this letter with his own hand. He did not dictate the letter, but wrote it in large letters with his own hand. He had contracted an eye disease, ophthalmia, as the supposition that he had a problem with his eyes, so he was nearly blind and had to write with large letters, 1-inch letters that were used in that time, kind of a printing. Now, some scholars believe, as I have thought, that Paul is referring here to what he's about to write, the last few verses of the letter, that he wrote these with his own hand. However, Wiest, Alford, and Zahn all agree that the Greek grammar will not allow for such an interpretation because the use of the aorist tense in the indicative mood refers to something that is already accomplished. So Paul is saying in the past tense here that I have written this entire letter with my own hands. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 makes this even more clear as Paul uses the present tense when he says, "I write," referring to the closing remarks that he made in that letter. He had dictated the body of the letter, and he says, "Now I write with my own hands." So Paul was so concerned, so fervent for these believers, he wanted to give a personal touch. He wrote the entire letter, even though that was difficult for him. He wrote in large letters with his own hand the entire epistle so that they would not be run off track into a legalistic way of thinking in their Christian life and misunderstanding of the gospel itself. My brothers and sisters, we must have the heart of Paul for believers today, for Living Hope Church and for all believers. We must take the appropriate application of this book for our understanding. And that is that those who have taught a false gospel of law salvation, such as baptismal regeneration or sacramental salvation, have had a great impact on the true church today. See, this was the issue in Galatia. False teachers came in and their message was false, but the real issue was they were having an effect on the true church, on the believer's understanding. It's the same thing that we have today. Many good men and preachers and teachers of the Word have followed such men and herald them as worthy of study and consideration, quoting endlessly in sermons people like Luther and Augustine. Paul would ask us in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, what did Luther teach? Sola fide, solo Christos, right? Faith alone. Except for he taught that that faith was imparted to the infant through water baptism, and that baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two sacraments were necessary for salvation. You think Paul cares if it's circumcision or baptism? It's a false gospel. And yet we hear men quote them endlessly today. It has an effect in the church. We see men teach that the law is a rule, is binding on the believer. Augustine was even worse in his heresy of sacramentalism and Marian worship that gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church. Why do we not hear Paul in the church today? Why do we not have such passion for the truth, for the clear gospel, and a life not under the rule of law, but under grace and the power and provision of Jesus Christ? I glory only in the cross of Christ. I believe we need to understand Paul's heart and passion, and we need to begin to listen to the clear Word of God and not the Judaizers of ages old and those who carry their torch today. In verses 12 to 13, we see our first point, the deception of legalism. Verse 12, he writes, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." We see here the motive of the legalistic teachers as well as their fruit. First, Paul says that the reasons they desire the Galatian believers to join them are twofold. One, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to boast in the converts to their system. And second, they want to be ecumenical and avoid unpleasant conflict, namely persecution from the Jews of their time. These are the motives of the legalists. The Jews who had professed faith in Christ, and they were experiencing persecution from those who remained in Judaism. For those who were not true converts, as we read so clearly in the book of Hebrews, this persecution was enough to push them back into legalism. Paul's saying that the attempt of the Judaizers was to incorporate Judaism with Christianity and to win converts to their legalistic type of Christianity in an effort to avoid persecution from their fellow Jews. And you know, Paul was no fan of compromisers. He believed in Christ alone. And he was willing to take a stand, to take all that they could throw at him in order to maintain the clarity of the gospel that he preached, because he knew that it was this truth that could set men free and set them on fire as witnesses for Jesus. In verse 17, Paul writes, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear the stigmata, the marks of Christ in his body," he says. Paul had experienced many persecutions for Christ. He bore those marks in his body as a mark, a brand, a stigmata of his identification with Christ and his willingness to stand for the gospel. He was not ashamed, and he would not compromise with these false teachers in an effort to avoid persecution. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 and look at Paul's testimony there. 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 22. Paul talking about such men, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Look at verse 28. "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Again, this is such a lesson for us in the church today. Who is standing for the truth? Who has such great concern for all the churches? Who will simply proclaim the clear gospel and let the chips fall where they may? In our time, men are becoming more and more hostile to the gospel and the cross every day. I was just down in Duggar, Indiana, and the ballpark there, they have this huge cross in front of the ballpark, and it says, "Jesus saves." You know, and it's kind of a getting into the Bible belt down there, and they're friendly to the gospel. But even in that town, there's a movement to remove that cross from that ballpark in that little town. Men are hostile towards the gospel. You know, man can do pretty well in our world if he doesn't worry so much about the clear truth, but if he's willing to get along with everyone. Ecumenism is rampant in the church, and very few are willing to stand up and tell the truth, even if it offends and identifies false teachers within the church and the world. Again, I pray that we will heed Paul's words and be willing to tell the truth and note those who cause division, teaching things contrary to the doctrines of Christ, even if it means persecution, which may very well be coming to our culture as well. Well, this was not the case with the false teachers. They wanted to avoid persecution at all costs. So they were trying to woo the believers back into legalism to ease the heat from the Jews. And we see their motive manifest in their second goal as well. Their desire was to make a show before men. They wanted to boost their numbers, exalt their system so that they might be revered by men. They were the ones who held the truth and had control over the exclusive club of Judaizing Christians. I remember reading Spurgeon as he wrote about these types of men in his day. He said, "They delight in the doctrine of election, but they delight more in the doctrine of exclusion." There are those who like to have a private club of Christianity, who want to have converts so that they can boast in themselves and in their system. And this, of course, is contrary to the will and purposes of God, namely, that we should boast only in the cross of Christ. Well, secondly, under our point of the deception of legalism, we see their fruit. Because these men are choosing to live by law, they do not have the power of the Holy Spirit effective in their lives, nor do they see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in their lives. Look at verse 13, the first part of verse 13. It says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." This is such a devastating truth for those who teach the law as binding on the believer, who preach the law keeping as a means to sanctification. Even those who teach these things, Paul writes, they don't keep the law. They say that you have to keep the law, but they themselves don't keep the law. I'm continually confused by those teachers in the church today who preach a law-grace combination of the Christian life. Oftentimes they'll go to Old Testament or Old Covenant passages in the Gospels to encourage the believers to strive to be holy by the law. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you've probably heard this kind of teaching. This is a clear law-preaching passage that Jesus aimed at legalistic Jews to show them the far-reaching nature of the law and their need for a Savior and not a system. Christian preachers today will guide the believer to chapter 5 and the Beatitudes as a list, a law for us to strive and to meet. They say that we should be seeking to be pure in heart, that we need to hunger for righteousness and try to be meek. However, they ignore the clear statements of verse 20 and verse 48, which summarize Jesus' intent, that our righteousness can't be enough, that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect to see the kingdom of God. Jesus did not give the Sermon on the Mount for new covenant Christians to live by, but for legalistic religious Jews to be convicted by, to show them their sin and lead them to Him as their Messiah and their Savior. When we hear this sermon, we must go away concluding that we have built our house on the sand, that we have not done these sayings of Jesus, that we are in desperate need of His righteousness, not striving by law to obtain our own. My friends, the point is this: no man can keep the law. No man can gain righteousness by way of justification before God or the fruit of holiness in his life through law keeping. The truth is that even those who preach law keeping, they don't keep the law. That's what Paul's telling them. What a cauldron of confusion this teaching is. I am to keep the law, but I cannot keep the law. The law is a rule of my life. I still don't know what that means. What does that mean that the law is binding on me as a rule of life? Yet we hear this repeatedly. Only as we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, only when we believe the truth of what He has done and depend wholly on Him, can we see the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And this is our second point, and perhaps Paul's main point that we find in verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is the principle of grace, my friends. And it is mutually exclusive from the principle of law. As Romans 11:6 tells us, that if it's by grace and if it's no longer of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. You can't mix the two. Turn over to Romans 3 with me, please, and we'll see this clearly where Paul wrote about salvation by grace through faith in Romans 3, beginning at verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a full payment by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, in order that He might be just, punishing sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law. Well, in this passage, we see first in verses 19 and 20, the purpose of the law is to show us our sin and guilt before God, and that it's not for our justification before God. Rather, as we see in the following verses, it is God's righteousness that is imputed to us through faith in what Jesus has already finished, what He has already accomplished. Justification is by grace through faith alone in Jesus alone, independent of the law. Only in this way can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. Notice Paul's clear conclusion in verses 27 to 31. He says, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see, the legalists want to boast in their flesh, and their message of life by works and law brings confusion. If our faith is in Christ alone for our justification and for our daily living, if we are depending on and trusting in Him and His power alone to produce holiness in our lives as we abide and trust in Him, then He gets all the glory. There's no boasting. We only boast in the cross of Christ. Bringing law into the life of the believer necessarily gives ground for boasting. But Paul writes, I will only boast in the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is an important statement. What does he mean? The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's crucifixion with Christ at the point of faith is the ground for his being separated from the world, removed from what that which he once identified with and trusted in. The worldly carnal philosophy of works or law justification and sanctification. That was Paul's world before. Philippians 3 makes that clear. Let's look at that passage one more time in Philippians 3. We've looked at it several times in our study of Galatians. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 2, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Now he's talking about the Jews there, these legalistic Jews. Beware of the mutilation, he calls them. For we are the circumcision who worship God and the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I have counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Clearly, Paul is showing that it was repentance from law and Judaism and circumcision and all that encompassed his world as a Pharisee that brought to him the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus alone. And Paul continues speaking of his life in Christ after justification as that of total dependence on Jesus, the sole principle of grace and faith, a walking by this rule, pressing toward the mark, fixing his eyes on Jesus, and forgetting all that was his life before Christ. The world he once valued so much in Judaism, where he sought his own righteousness through the law. Romans 9 makes this clear as well, where it talks about the Jews not finding righteousness through the law, but the Gentiles finding it through faith. we see the rule of the law in that passage in Romans 10. He says, if you live by these things, if you do these things, you can live by them. If you do the law perfectly, then you can gain righteousness. But the problem is, no man keeps the law. The law demands perfection. That is the rule. Anything short means only wrath and condemnation. And because of indwelling sin, even in the believer, the law cannot bring righteousness and holiness. It can only bring fear and disappointment and wrath and condemnation. We must look only to Jesus and boast in Him and what He has already accomplished and is willing and able to do in our lives every day. Paul summarizes this truth teaching in our third point in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." We've seen there's a deception in legalism, that we can only boast in Jesus and His finished work on the cross. And now we see that the new rule of life is a new creation, not any law or ritual. He says the law can do nothing. Circumcision, uncircumcision, baptism. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:17 when Paul said, "I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel"? Well, if baptism is necessary for salvation, that's a strange thing for Paul to say. It doesn't avail anything, circumcision or uncircumcision. This is not the point, the matter, the main thing. It is a new creation in the new covenant that matters. This is the rule of life for the believer, not the law. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What does Paul mean when he contrasts the law with a new creation? Well, we've looked at Ezekiel 36 many times where the new covenant promises are made in that prophecy of a sprinkling of clean water, of a new heart, of a new spirit, of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us and God causing us to walk in His commands. This was a promise made to the nation of Israel, a new covenant promise. It's reiterated in passages like Jeremiah 31 and clarified in many New Testament passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 6 and especially Hebrews 8. As we've discussed before, these promises will ultimately be fulfilled in the nation Israel after the tribulation. But in Luke 22, Jesus lifted up that cup at the Last Supper and He instituted the new covenant in His blood. And these promises have now begun to be fulfilled in this church age. Remember in Acts 15 when they had the council at Jerusalem and they were having this discussion about whether the law was going to be binding on the believers. And the Judaizers were wanting to force the law upon them. And Peter stood up and said, "Why do you put on the necks of the disciples a yoke of bondage which we nor our forefathers could bear? But we believe we're justified by faith," he said. And he said in that passage in verse 9 that God had purified their hearts through faith. This is the beginning, the pre-fulfillment, if you like, of the new covenant promises now effective in the church age. We have a new heart. Our old spirit that was dead in trespasses and sins has been quickened, made alive. And the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently to comfort us, guide us, teach us, empower us to produce His fruit through us. Hebrews 8 makes it abundantly clear that the old covenant of law has passed away and Jesus has brought a new covenant based on those promises effective now in the church age. The new creation Paul is writing about is the pre-fulfillment in the church age of these promises to be ultimately fulfilled in the nation of Israel through the time of Jacob's trouble and the second coming of Christ to bring the kingdom to Israel. So in this church age, we see that God has given every believer the Holy Spirit to indwell us permanently. We have been made alive in our spirit and we have been given a new heart. This is what we call regeneration. The work that God performs when a sinner under the law, seeking his own righteousness through his works, repents, that is, turns to the Lord Jesus in faith and receives His righteousness. You see, our unregenerate spirit was dead. We were under bondage to law and sin and death, but what the law could not do, and that it was weak in the flesh, This is good news. God did. How'd He do it? He did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. But how do we walk in the new covenant? Not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit. So how is it that we can see righteousness and holiness in our lives? Is it by the law, through ceremony or ritual or striving to be pure in heart? Or is it based on the wonderful, magnanimous truth that God has regenerated us, made us new creations, given us a new heart and a new spirit, and that Jesus Himself lives in us? Which is it, my friend? Is it law, or is it a new creation? Will we make the same mistake as the Galatian believers and listen to the law teachers and go off track, get out of our lane, and stumble? Will we try to find holiness and righteousness in our lives by law and works and our effort and power? Or will we walk in love, be being filled by the Spirit, abiding in the true vine as a branch by faith? This is the choice that Paul presents to us in the book of Galatians. And there's no mixing of the two, my friends. Law and grace are mutually exclusive. We must understand that the effective, powerful truth is not law, but a new creation. It is new covenant truth for our lives today. So we've seen in our text, in the summary of this book, that there is deception in legalism. They're doing it, they might boast in your flesh. And even those who preach the law don't keep it. There's deception and legalism. Christ is sufficient for our salvation, past, present, and future. He's our all in all. He's all that we need. And that we now live by a new rule of life in the new covenant as new creations. So what can we take away from the book of Galatians? What lessons can we learn and what applications can we make? Surely there is a warning in this book. A serious and sober tone by the Apostle Paul because of his great concern for his brothers and sisters in Galatia and the legalism that threatened them. And it's vital that we understand what Paul is warning us against for our own sake in our day. What I really want for us to take away from the epistle to the Galatians is encouragement. We should be excited about the truth that Paul lays out so clearly in his refutation of legalism. The truth that Paul teaches and lays down as the new rule of life in the new covenant is the new creation. We are new men in Christ, and we have the very power that raised Jesus from the dead resident in us and always available to us. This is good, encouraging truth, my brothers and sisters. You know, there are a couple key verses in the book of Galatians. Certainly 2:20 is a summary, vital verse where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." What an awesome truth this is. However, I think if I had to pick one verse to highlight in the book of Galatians, it would be chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty for which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." As we've seen before, the words literally say, "For freedom, Christ has made us free." I think this is so key to our understanding. God saved us to make us free. Free from bondage to sin, law, and death. And He did this so that we might live a new, free, and fruitful life for His glory. This is God's intent for our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. And He's made every provision to make this so. We lack nothing. We have been profoundly changed. We were lost men in Adam, in bondage to sin and to law and to fear of death. Now we are in Christ, free from the controlling power of sin, new in our spirit, and destined to be conformed to the image of Christ and to spend eternity in heaven with Him forever. In addition to this, we are also permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit who ministers to us in so many ways and empowers us to live a life worthy of our calling. God went to great lengths to save us. so that we could be new creatures in this world, living a new life, showing the great power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is glorified as we believe Him, as we trust Him day by day. And He, by His power, produces fruit in our lives. My brothers and sisters, do you know who you are? You are children of God, co-heirs with Christ, kings and priests to our God. You will rule and reign with Jesus in the kingdom for 1,000 years. You have been released from the penalty and the power of sin. You are destined to spend eternity in the Father's house. You are new creations because of the salvation work of Jesus Christ. And now you can live abundantly in Him. Believe Him, trust Him, obey Him as He imparts strength to your inner man through faith. What an awesome God we have. What an awesome Savior. What an awesome salvation. Don't listen to the law teachers who keep telling you to keep the law and then keep telling you that the maturity in your life will be when you realize how wicked you are. God didn't save us so that we could never ever do the things that we want to do and always consistently, perpetually do the things that we don't want to do. He saved us so that we can live for Him. Why would we go back to an impotent, condemning law in our old life of bondage? We should be encouraged, my friends. We should be very encouraged. And we should have an expectation of holiness in our lives as we abide in Jesus, believe what He says in His Word, and trust Him to produce fruit in our lives. We should be rejoicing at the fact that our Savior is coming to take us to be with Him, and it could be today. We should take from the book of Galatians the reality of our life in Christ as we stand in grace, in full dependence on the Father. As we seek to know Jesus and love one another and to be a witness for Him one day at a time. Our life should be one of great thankfulness and joy and rejoicing as we realize the salvation and security that God has provided in Christ. And our response should be to live for Him, to love others. This is what we can do now by His power because of what He has already done. There's no law in that, my brothers and sisters. Only good news. And encouragement, truth about God's plan and God's purpose and God's way to make us like Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You've given to us the book of Galatians that clears up so many things, Lord, and gives us such good truth to stand on and to help us to understand what goes on in our life and our world and how You've intended for us to be holy. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the salvation, for the fulfillment now of these new covenant promises in the church age, that we have a new heart and a new spirit, that You've dealt with the sin that dwells in us, and You've given us a new way to live a holy life. Help us to believe You and trust You and do it Your way and not be taken off track by any other gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.